I invite you in this time where we spend in God's Word to come with me as I've prepared a sermon for us from Luke chapter 2. That's Luke, the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 2. And we'll be looking at a passage, verse 1 through verse 20. It is a fairly lengthy passage, so we're going to be dealing with it by way of a narrative, but there will be some wonderful application for us. It fits into our ongoing mini-sermon series that we're involved with at the moment as we lead up and into the Christmas holiday time and the New Year period. And so in our continuing sermon series in this Christmas period, the last time we met, which was last week, we were able to remind ourselves from Genesis chapter 3 of the fall of mankind into sin, into rebellion, into antagonism against God. Yet we saw in the midst of God pronouncing judgment, we saw His grace, which is His help, which is His unmerited favor toward undeserving people, where He deals with us not as we are deserved, but as we do not deserve. And that's exactly how He ministered to our ancestors, Adam and woman, Adam and Eve. And as we saw that, He made a promise. So last week it was a promise made. And the promise that God made with grace and mercy in the midst of judgment is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I, the Lord God of heaven and earth, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your Satan, your seed, and her seed. He, the seed of woman, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him, the seed of woman, on the heel." Now, the seed of woman is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we have the privilege of now seeing that promise was made. We get to see God keeping that promise in a sermon that I've entitled, "A Promise Kept. What should our response be?" And we will go to the book of, or to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 1 through 20. And so if you're there already, or if you haven't turned there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 20. And allow me to lead us through with this following introduction, as it were. Since making that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to restore us to a place of blessing, a place of fellowship with God personally, God for centuries has been telling mankind how He will deliver mankind from the penalty and ruin of their sin. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God graciously elected one man. He took for Himself a sliver of mankind, one man. We know him to be Abraham. And through Abraham, God promised to make a great nation for the purpose of offering blessing to all the nations. That truth is given in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, which reads this way. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" You see, folks, it would be that God's Son, God's Messiah, God's anointed one, to take on Himself the penalty and ruin of our sin, that we would be forgiven from the penalty and ruin of our sin and the wrath to come. God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be born into the nation of Israel that would come from the loins of Abraham. That promised seed of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of the woman who would crush Satan and deliver us from the penalty and ruin of our sin, would be none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as we are told, and it was prophesied in Genesis chapter 49, God even identified the tribe within the nation of Israel into which His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God even then identified not just the tribe into which our Savior would be born, He actually identified the family of the tribe of Judah into which Jesus Christ would be born. And that brings us to our text this morning, a familiar passage for us in A Promise Kept, Luke chapter 2, 1 through 20. Follow as I read, and then I'm going to take us through our passage this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through to verse 20. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Okay, a familiar passage to us, recounting the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But remember, we come to this passage in the context of a promise kept. What should our response be? Well, there are many ways to think about Christmas if you just take a moment. For some people, it's a two-day break in the middle of the work week and a time of festivities and indulgence. For some people, it's a time for family and family tradition, whatever form that might be, focusing on the Christmas lights, on the Christmas tree, preparing gifts, shopping for gifts. For some people, it's a time of dread. You get to spend time with those family members you really don't want to spend time with. For some people, it's a time of loneliness, though. Loved ones have died. Loved ones have moved away. For some people, it's that once a year pilgrimage to church. My point is, there are a range of responses to Christmas. Responses that range from apathy to fear, from eagerness to regret. None of these responses ought to be the response of the born-again believer, the Christian. And so today, from our text in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 20, I will show us a promise kept and what our response to Christmas should be. As we look at Luke's account of the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and understand who Jesus Christ is from the text, I want to lead us in understanding that our response to Christmas ought to be one of telling, one of treasuring, one of wonder, and one of worship. But to get there, I must first lead us through the text. And so let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 5, and we'll call this section in our narrative the situation. Okay? So verses 1 through 5 of Luke chapter 2, the situation. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, betrothed to him, and was with child. Okay, so this is the situation. I'm going to ask that you come back with me in your mind's eye some 2,000 years so that we can understand the history behind the situation which we've just read. Remember, Luke's already told us, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1, he told us how God is going to bring about his eternal plan of forgiveness for sinful mankind. A plan that would deliver each one who personally calls on the Lord Jesus Christ from the penalty and ruin of their sin. But how is God going to provide a solution that will free us from the chokehold that Satan has on all mankind? He also tells us how God is going to provide that deliverance from the penalty and ruin of Adam's sin, which is now endemic to the human race, and how God is going to provide a personal deliverance from the penalty and ruin of my and your sin. And Luke has done that for us by sharing the angel Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. He told them of the birth of their son, who we now come to know from the scriptures is John the Baptizer. And then Luke has also shared with us Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she will miraculously bear a child in her virginity. And this child whom she will give birth to is the Son of God. Now I want to put to us, folks, albeit there were relatively few people in the know of the impending birth of Jesus Christ some 2,021 odd years ago. Those few people that were around, though, who were looking for the birth of Christ, God's Messiah, they were looking with eagerness to that event. They were looking with anticipation to the birth of this child, the child who is Emmanuel, God with us. And it's into that situation that we find ourselves in the narrative, where Caesar Augustus issues a decree that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. That would be a reference to the world as controlled by Rome. Now, we know from history that Caesar Augustus is in fact Caius Octavius. Caius Octavius was in fact the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar, as we most of us know, was assassinated in 44 BC. And after a period of civil unrest and power struggles within the city of Rome, Caesar Augustus, also known as Caius Octavius, he becomes the Roman emperor in 27 BC. And two decades later, he's still ruling from Rome. His title, Caesar Augustus, actually means Majestic Caesar. Now, it was Roman law, as we know from history and from archaeological excavations, it was Roman law that governed a census be taken throughout the Roman Empire every 14 years. And we also know from history that that census should have been taken in 8 BC. But for reasons we're not given in the scriptures, for reasons Luke doesn't impart to us, we get to understand from Luke, because he names the governor of Syria, a man called Quirinius, we get to know that that census took place 2 years after it should have taken place. It should have taken place in 8 BC. It took place in 6 BC. Now, why is that important for us? Well, let me explain. We know this because history tells us Quirinius ruled as governor of Syria on and off between 12 BC and 18 AD. And we also know that King Herod the Great died in 4 BC. So if you do the math, and I know your brain is now just fizzing like mine is. I failed O-level maths, okay? But if you do the math, it's quite easy to work out. Quirinius offers his decree in 6 BC. Herod dies in 4 BC. That means Jesus Christ would have been born around about 5 BC. Okay? All of that information helps us understand the situation into which the Messiah was born. Now, the Roman procedure for a census was always the same. They didn't have a massive computer mainframe to store everyone's details, and so they instructed everyone to proceed to the town of their birth, the town of their lineage, to be registered. Now, understand this, folks. Just briefly speaking, none of this, Caesar Augustus' rule and decree, Quirinius' governorship of Syria, Herod's rule, Joseph having to travel from Nazareth to in the north of Israel to Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem, none of that is by accident. That Joseph and Mary needed to journey to the city of David was all part of God's plan, because they were of the family on the house of David, into whom it was prophesied the Messiah, the Savior, would be born. You see, folks, for centuries God had been telling Israel that He would deliver mankind from the penalty and ruin of their sin. Back in Genesis chapter 49, he identified the tribe, Judah, into which the Messiah would be born. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he identifies the family in the tribe of Judah into which the Messiah, the Savior, would be born. And through Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, just to name two, we get to see great detail regarding God's Son and the purpose for which He came. To bear the penalty and ruin of our sin. And we even get to know where the place of God's Son would be at His birth. We know that from the prophet Micah. Micah declared that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of Christ centuries before Christ was even born. So all of these events in this situation, Caesar Augustus's decree, Quirinius's governorship, Joseph and Mary traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem because they were of the house of David, they were being orchestrated by God. God is sovereign over all things. And God has a plan, just as He had for Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, for Joseph, for Mary, He has a plan for you. A plan whereby He orchestrated and planned 600 years ago through Micah, 700 years ago He gave the detail through Jeremiah and Isaiah, 800 years ago before the birth of Christ, He gave the family detail of David, and 1,800 years before the birth of Christ, God gave Moses the plan that He would deliver mankind through the seed of a woman. But God's plan to bring all of this to pass some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem wasn't just to fulfill prophecy, folks. It was to provide salvation. Now that word salvation means being rescued from a calamity which you cannot extract yourself from. That's what salvation means. So let's talk a little bit now about the journey Joseph and Mary would have made in order to comply with the census. They would have journeyed some 140 kilometers. Remember, folks, Israel is probably about the same size as the Kruger National Park. Literally, in shape as well, by and large. But you have to understand, it's not miles and miles and miles, but it is a distance. Especially when there's no Uber, and there's no train. You get to walk. And by the way, folks, there's nothing in the scripture that says Mary was riding on a donkey. In fact, I want to put to you, use it or lose it, no offense to me, but I want to put to you, we know from Scripture that only princes and people of authority and in rule rode on donkeys. There's every chance. Mary, in the 9th month of her pregnancy, began her journey with her fiancé, for want of a better word, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Some 140 kilometers. Now, they would have crossed from Nazareth, they would have crossed the Jordan River, heading east, and then they would have journeyed south on the other side of the Jordan River, down to Jericho. And at Jericho, they would have then turned west and crossed the Jordan River again, made their way into the city of Jericho, and then made their way up into Jerusalem. They would have gone past Jerusalem into Bethlehem. Bethlehem's only about 10, 12 kilometers from Jerusalem. And so that's the situation that takes place and puts in place the unfolding of God's promise kept. Let's now look at the birth of Christ. And we'll call this the incarnation. We've seen the situation in verses 1 through 5. Let's look at the incarnation in verses 6 through 7. Luke chapter 2. While they, that would be Mary and Joseph, were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, your version might read swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Okay. In this one short sentence of verse 6, we are confronted with the wonderful truth of the incarnation, where God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ humbles himself, takes on the form of man, and is born of a virgin. So let's keep in mind, though, folks, that the incarnation actually began 9 months ago at the conception of Jesus Christ in Mary's womb. But I fear too many of us miss the profound truth of the incarnation, and we need to stop and consider. God, who is eternal in the person of Jesus Christ, the uncreated Creator, steps into time and space that He created, and He joined humanity, as it were. He put on human skin to the eternal attributes that He already possessed as Almighty God, without beginning and without end. To put it in perspective, God condescended, loved you and I to the place where He went from throne to womb, to a dirty stable and into a dirty feed box. In the incarnation, we should always understand the implication. It's where God descended on the scale from being the infinite, uncreated Creator of everything that we see to joining Himself to frail humanity in the likeness of created man. To say it another way, God went from eagle to worm, if you will, and He never lost any aspect of His eternal attributes of deity. He is God Almighty. Okay, I'm brushing over it, but remember, we're dealing with just as a narrative. We've seen the situation. We've seen the incarnation. We've been reminded of the situation where God kept His promise, worked it out that Joseph and Mary, whom He had selected, Mary, to bear His son for the deliverance of mankind from the mankind's sin, that promise has been made and it's been kept. That's the situation into which Mary and Joseph find themselves. We've seen the incarnation, the birth of Christ. Now, just a note on this, folks. Your version might say that Mary wrapped Him in swaddling cloths. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But the word cloth is actually a word that in those ancient days would have been ascribed to anything that you used to cloak yourself with. And in the context of where they were in Bethlehem, which actually was the place whereby most of the lambs were raised and reared for sacrifice in the temple. Archaeologists and also some Jewish historians have been able to give us insight that the cloths that Mary would have found in that place where she gave birth were probably old and discarded prayer shawls that the Jewish men would have used in a time of prayer. And what's more, they would have been in those places in Bethlehem in abundance for this reason. When the lambs were born, some of those lambs were treated with such respect because they would be that annual sacrificial lamb that at birth the shepherd would take that lamb and wrap it in cloth so that no bone would be broken, so that no injury would befall that lamb. And that shepherd would lovingly encase that lamb selected for that purpose of that once a year Day of Atonement sacrifice by the high priest. They would shepherd that lamb enfolded in their arms. It's into that picture that the Lord Jesus Christ is born. So let's look at, we've looked at the situation, we've looked at the incarnation, let's look at the revelation, verses 8 through 14, Luke chapter 2. In the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, in Bethlehem, in other words, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Christ means anointed one, the sacrificial. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, He is the Messiah. Verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, a lot of other angels, in other words, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom He is well pleased." Now, just a small point, folks. It is noteworthy, though, but to state the obvious, God didn't announce the birth of His Son, our Savior, the Messiah. He didn't announce the birth of Jesus Christ to kings, to emperors, to governors. He didn't announce His birth to Caesar Augustus, to Quirinius, to King Herod. He announced His birth to lowly, humble people, shepherds. You see, throughout Scripture, we get to see God so often loves to confound the proud by revealing Himself and doing His work through the humble. And God does just that by sending His angels to come with a message that is one of revelation and explanation. That message is the message of good news. It's where we get to see the word gospel. In other words, that's the good news. And the character of the message is that it's one of joy. The angel said to them, verse 10, "Do not be afraid." I find it really interesting, folks. Every time God is about to share a wonderful truth for the good of mankind, as undeserving as we are, He always begins, "Do not be afraid." God knows we don't like change. But sometimes we get so staid in our ways of sin and degradation, and God has to come along and say, "I'm going to change your life now. Do not be afraid. I have you in my hand." But it's a message not only of revelation and of joy as a character, it's a message of extent. It's not just to a few people. It's to all people. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news," the gospel, "of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, a powerful message is given. Has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." It's a powerful message. And in it we hear three titles ascribed to the infant Lord Jesus Christ. The word Savior is a literal word in the Hebrew, Yeshua. In other words, God saves. Yahweh saves. That's what the word Savior means. That's what the word Jesus means. Yeshua saves. And in this title we get to understand the task of this child. This child wrapped in swaddling cloths, those old discarded prayer shawls so that no bone would be broken. He is wrapped at His birth and He's been prepared, born to die. Because the task of this child is to rescue us from our sin, from the chokehold that Satan has over every single living person. And why has He got that chokehold on us? Because we've got Adam's sin living and flourishing within us. But the word Christ is also something. It's a title given to Jesus Christ, and that speaks of his position. The word Christ means anointed one of God. And Lord, well, that is a title given to Jesus Christ, which speaks of him as being Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But we need to recognize the angel isn't just imparting information. The angel wants the shepherds to go and see. He's not just saying, okay, guys, I've got good news for you. A Savior's been born. He's saying, I've got good news for you. A Savior's been born. Now you need to go and see. That word go and see means open up your heart to something that's about to be taught, that's about to be shown to you. And the word see means you don't just see, you embrace it and you apply it to your life. That's what the command means. Go and see. And as special as this little baby's birth is, none can compare with the birth of this child. Because this is the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. And between your seed, Satan, and her seed. He, the seed of woman, Jesus Christ, born into the nation of Israel, born into the tribe of Judah, born into the family of David, in the place God that even selected where he would be born, Bethlehem, for the purpose that he would be born to die so that we could be delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sin, as he himself took on himself our sin. So, if you thought it was difficult for you to come in your mind's eye some 2,000 years ago when I began this sermon, I want you to now help me, just bear with me here. I want you to do something which is not often done. I want you to look at the birth of Christ through the eyes of the angel who announced his birth. And for the angels that came and gathered and joined with that angel in heralding glory to God. Because in verses 13 and 14 we hear them proclaim, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. So imagine for a moment that you're an angel. Now, I know that's difficult for many of you, okay? But imagine for a moment that you are an angel, a holy angel, all right? And yes, it's difficult, but just bear with me. You were probably created around about day one of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. But from your creation as an angel, you have worshipped and you have served your Creator God in the persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You fully comprehend the triune Godhead. You're much better than what you are in your human form, because we don't really understand the triune Godhead, okay? But you're an angel. You've been, since creation, beholding God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You have witnessed and watched the rebellion of one of your highest ranking angels, Satan, as he fell into rebellion against God. And you've seen a number of other angels who were created with you follow Satan in his rebellion against God. And you've also now witnessed in the Garden of Eden, at a place where God lovingly placed man created in his image, you have witnessed the rebellion of Adam. And to your amazement, you have witnessed God implementing a plan to take upon himself his own wrath, that you, as a worm, would be forgiven your sin. What makes it astounding is that as you've seen God offer salvation to people who were in rebellion to him, There is no salvation for you and your other angels. Those who decided to follow Satan are prepared for destruction. But mankind, you observe that God lovingly has made a way for sin to be forgiven. And that God Himself has set aside the glories of heaven and has taken upon Himself the form of man and been born of a virgin in a place of stench, in a place of degradation. And you behold all of this. You have witnessed as an angel firsthand the wisdom of God, and you have witnessed the humility of God, the eternal love of God, that eternal compassion toward mankind, frail human flesh. And it's little wonder then why you, with a host of other of your number, praise God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased. As much as we are undeserving folks, God is pleased to reach out to us, draw us to Himself, and with grace and mercy, bring us to the foot of the cross where we will call out upon Him for the forgiveness of our sin. So that leads us to our next section. We're going to call this the confirmation, verses 15 and 16. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. But it's the shepherd's reaction and the reaction of others gathered like Mary and Joseph that sets for us our final point, the reaction. And this is what needs to be our Christian's response to Christmas. So, look at verse 17 for the reaction. What should be the first reaction of you and I to this news of the birth of Christ? That one who will take away our sin and forgive us, not just for a day, but for eternity. What should be our reaction? It should be a telling. Verse 17. When they, the shepherds, had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. These shepherds related everything that the angels had given by way of revelation and explanation. And in turn, these shepherds made it known to everyone that they came across. They said, "Do not be afraid." This is what they recounted. "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign. You shall find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Folks, at this Christmas time, having now seen last week a promise made and this week a promise kept, our first reaction should be one of telling. To tell that we know what we know from the Word of God. To be able to tell of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, born in a manger, laid in a feeding trough, but born for the purpose to die in our stead that we might have life. Because of the forgiveness that He provides for that perfect, once for all, substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice that Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct, made on the cross at Calvary because He loved us with an everlasting love. The other word that should be a Christian's response to Christmas, not just should be telling, but it should be treasuring. Verse 19, I'm coming back to verse 18, okay? But verse 19, "But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." Folks, this is Mary's inward response And it means this: meditating on the God-given truths that He has given of His only begotten Son. You and I should have that meditation, that treasuring in our hearts that will keep the focus on how we live and how we set our hearts and our affections on Jesus Christ. When we have a treasure in our heart of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know just how wicked we are, and yet how He loved us and has forgiven us and given us a new life in Christ, that should be a treasuring in our hearts that determines how we conduct ourselves each and every day in this flesh. Every moment should be lived in light of that precious truth that God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have life. The other word that we ought to be embracing as a reaction to a promise kept, we've seen, and now we get to see a wondering in verse 18. We've seen a telling, a treasuring, and now we get a wonder, verse 18. I told you we're going back to verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. You want to have some thought of what to wonder? How about this? Why would it be that God should come to earth to die for such a worm as I? That ought to be a wonder in your heart. Sadly, the wonder which ought to be ours, not just at this time of the year, but it ought to be ours at every other moment of the year, it's lost on us. And the wonder is lost on us, especially at this time of the year, because all the tradition and all the distraction of the Christmas season. Perhaps it would do well for us to mull over for a moment or two and remember how it was that the angels saw God reaching out to sinful mankind in the birth of His Son. The last word I want to leave with us as a fitting response to a promise kept is the word worship. We've seen telling, that ought to be our reaction. Tell others of the salvation you've been given in Jesus Christ and which God is offering graciously through His Son to all who will call upon Him. Treasure in your heart the wonderful truth of who God is, what He's done and is doing for you. There should be the wonder in why would He do this for me? And be found thankful in contentment and with godliness. But then the last should be one of worship. Look at verse 20. The shepherds went back to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. The shepherds went back to what they were doing, but only this time they went back with giving a glory back to God and a praise for Him for His indescribable gift. The forgiveness of sin found not in works, not in church membership, not in the synagogue, not in keeping the law, but in turning to Jesus Christ in saving faith with the grace that God gives each person to do so. Our response to Christmas must be one of worship, not the focus on tradition which has crept into society. This Christmas, tell others of the reason for the holiday. Jesus Christ was born that we might be saved from the chokehold that Satan has on mankind, that we should be saved from the penalty and ruin of Adam's sin, which we have all willingly embraced. This Christmas, treasure in your heart God's immense and everlasting love for you and share it with others. And share with others that He did not spare His own Son from having to taste death which we deserve, so that we would have life. This Christmas, wonder and never lose your amazement as to what God has done, is doing, and will yet do, not just for you, but for your loved ones, and yes, for your enemies. This Christmas, worship the Lord. He is great, He is mighty, and able to save to the uttermost whomever you are. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us in this familiar passage of Scripture to have been reminded of what our response ought to be to Your having kept a promise. Thank You, Lord, again, for making a way for our sin to be forgiven. Thank You for loving us in the measure that You do. And thank You for Your patience, Your kindness, Your forgiveness, Your forbearance. And if there be one here today who does not know You as Lord and Savior, I beg of You, show them that same grace, that same mercy, that same guiding, that same leading that You were so pleased to impart to me and continue to give me on a day-by-day basis. We love You, and we thank You for loving us first. In Jesus' name.